Good morning. It's been an interesting summer because we've had a couple of weddings, which makes us all kind of think back to our own weddings. One of the things that I was thinking about was the mindset of somebody who's dating or engaged or newly married. At least I should speak for myself and not everyone else, but you only see the good things, right? Poor Amy had blinders on when we got married. She had no idea what she was getting into. But we only see the good things. And that's not all bad. Because those are the things we should focus on as we keep going. But I wanted to relate that a little bit to a scripture in Song of Solomon. This is Song of Solomon 5:16. And it just says, "Yea, he is altogether lovely." Talking about Christ. He is altogether lovely. So when we're with some other person that we really cherish, they seem altogether lovely to us. But there's really only one person who ever walked the earth that accurately describes. There's no one else who was altogether lovely, and that's Jesus. But the thing about Jesus is, unlike the person that we love here on earth, we don't see Jesus with our eyes. We can talk to him, but we don't necessarily hear his voice in the same way like when we have a person-to-person conversation here. We talk to him and we hear his voice in the scripture, but we don't hear his voice. You know, we see him in the world around us, but we don't see him. Right? So it's not quite the same. So the gospel is our mirror that's reflecting all the loveliness of our Savior, and it reveals him as full of compassion and love and grace and truth. Missed one. So since glorifying God is our primary purpose here, it seemed fitting to me that this morning we're going to kind of re-examine some of the different ways that Christ is lovely to us. All right, so what does Christ's loveliness consist of? The first one is his essential glory. By essential, I mean it's his essence. He is inherently glorious. We'll go to John chapter 1. Verses 14 through 18. I'll be reading primarily out of the New International just because it seems to flow a little better for me. It says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Right? No one has seen God the Father, but people saw Jesus. And they said, now he's made God the Father's glory known because we've seen Jesus. He was God among us. And then I want to go to Matthew 17. This is the Transfiguration. And this is when we got a glimpse, or a few people got a glimpse of his heavenly form. "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he said, don't be afraid. When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. So they saw Jesus, and it says his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. So this is a glimpse at Jesus' true form, right? Jesus can sort of choose his own form. This is how he, I believe, this is how he will appear in heaven. Okay, so that's a glimpse of his essence, his inherent glory. And the next one is his absolute purity. We'll go to John chapter 8. Starting in verse 42. Jesus said to them, If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and now I'm here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. So we get a little bit of contrast here because he starts out talking about Satan. And Satan's the father of... Okay. So Satan's the father of lies, but Jesus is the source of truth. Okay. It actually mentioned that in the first chapter of John when we were there a little earlier. Let me go back and see. John chapter 1. Verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came from Jesus Christ. So Satan's the father of lies, Christ is the source of truth. Okay? And how many of us would want to make that challenge to anyone around us? Have you ever seen me sin? Wow. I would try to pick the person who's had the least interaction with me ever. And I'd ask real quietly, have you ever seen me sin? Because I sin. Right? Jesus didn't. If we go to Hebrews 4, it talks a little bit about that, and this is a familiar passage, probably to all of you. But starting in verse 14, it says, Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. I'm always hesitant to question any scripture. Normally, if you question a scripture, you're questioning your own understanding of the scripture. But I'm not sure that statement is strong enough. He was tempted in all ways like we are. I would argue he was tempted more than we are. Because look at the things he could do. If I'd been starving, starving by choice. If I'd been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and Satan comes to me and says, make some bread, and I had the power to make the bread, I'd probably be chowing down. Because He had so much more power. How tempting would it be if you had the power and someone crossed you to lash out at them? Well, he had a lot more power to do that than we do. So I think he was actually tempted beyond what we are, both because of his power and because Satan was focused on Christ. Satan has a part in all of our lives. He's trying to get us. He wants all of us. But who do you think he wanted the most? He wanted Christ. So he was focused on Christ. And so Christ got more attention than probably any of us ever will. And all through that, he was absolutely pure. He made no mistakes. And when you consider that the New Testament moves from the law, which was a series of actions, to the heart, that becomes even more impressive, right? If you look after a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery with her already. He didn't just have command of his body and his actions and his words, he had command of his heart also and his thoughts. Third, the perfection of his goodness. So I'm looking at his love here. Let's go to Ephesians 3, starting in verse 14. It says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and how long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Okay, so his love is so perfect, and it's of such magnitude, we can't even fully comprehend it. It was Paul's prayer that you may know the love that surpasses knowledge. You know it, you feel it, still don't understand it though. Right? Because it's just so much more than what we can comprehend. I was thinking to myself as I was putting this together, I was trying to think if there was ever a case, an instance in the Bible where Jesus did something that was not motivated out of love. And the only things I could think of were where he got angry. But then I think about what's his motivation for anger. Okay, you have the people that are kind of making a mockery of the temple, the money changers, and he flips their tables over. Could that not have been motivated because of love for the Father? So then the scribes and the Pharisees, maybe he was angry with them because you're leading my sheep astray because of love for his followers. I'm not sure there's an instance in the Scripture where he does anything that's not at the root of it motivated by love. What does the Scripture tell us? God is love. If we look at the love chapter in 1 Corinthians, it's chapter 13, it says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal." I'm just making a hollow sound, right? "If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing." So if you have that faith that Jesus described where you say to the mountain, "Move," and it moves, you have that much faith, but you don't have love, worthless. Worthless. That's a really powerful statement. "If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing." Think about this as if you're seeing it for the first time. Okay? Your impression of godliness is giving to the poor and taking care of the needy and helping others and caring about them. And you read this, you say, I give everything I have to the poor and I surrender myself and it's not worth anything? Really? Well, if you don't have love, really. Then it talks a lot about the qualities of love, and I think we see these qualities in Jesus. He's patient, kind, doesn't envy, doesn't boast, not proud, not rude, not self-seeking, not easily angered. If there's anybody who's patient, it's God. And Jesus is God. Always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Never fails. God never fails. But I thought that was interesting that all of these things that we know are good things, they're worth nothing without love. Well, why not? Because God is love. If we don't have love, we don't have God, right? The most important commandment is love the Lord your God with all your... I always mess this up. Was it body, soul, spirit? Soul, mind, and strength. Thank you. I always butcher that when I need to work on it. So that's the primary commandment. If I don't have that, I don't have anything. Okay, the next one is the symmetry and perfection of His graces. And we're going to go to Galatians chapter 3. Starting with verse 26. Funny, you can find these really quickly when you're preparing, but when you get up here, the pages all seem to want to stick together. Okay. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So there's no ruling class or hierarchy in God's family. If you've accepted Him and you've been baptized, you're every bit as important as anyone else in the church. You are a son or daughter of God. And I think what makes His love and grace even more impressive is that His love at least extends beyond the people who have accepted Him. We go to 2 Peter 3. It's talking about the day of the Lord, when Christ will return. And in verse 8 it says, starting in verse 8, it says, But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Right? This includes atheists, people who are actively fighting against God, the worst criminals you can think of, you know, the people that we would see as vile human beings, God loves that person. And He's one of the reasons that He hasn't sent Christ back and is because they both love those people and want them to be saved. They want to give them more of a chance to repent. And that's why we're told to love our enemies, because we're trying to be Christ-like, and that's what Christ does. Christ loves His enemies. in all the actions of Christ's life, there was not a single mistake. I was thinking a little bit about something that Dad has added into his prayers, I noticed, within the last couple of years. He's saying, please forgive us for the sins we do and the good we neglect to do. I can't remember how he words it, but it's that's the essence of it. Forgive us when we do wrong or when we fail to do good. And Jesus was perfect in both of those. He never failed to do good. He never did wrong. It reminded me of this is a phrase from a movie that's popular, Christian theme. God is good all the time. And what was that? All the time God is good. If we look at the heroes of the scriptures, we look at David, Abraham, Peter and Paul, all of them sinned, right? The Bible is very open about that. It lays it all out there for us to see. We can see their flaws and mistakes. Even Job must have sinned because the scripture says no one else but Christ. Christ alone is without sin. So even Job must have sinned at least once. But Jesus was without sin. There was nothing that was unlovely in Christ, except maybe his physical appearance, because we're told there's nothing really noteworthy about the way he looked physically. But there was no loveliness wanting. And all the loveliness in Christ was to an infinite degree. There were no limits on his goodness. And we can see that a little bit in how he's spoken about by the other characters in the scripture. And there are a lot of examples of that, but I wanted one in particular always sticks in my mind. It's in Philippians 3. They are sticking again. There it is. Starting in verse 8. Well, we'll start in verse 7. This is Paul talking. He says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And he'd just been talking about all his whole background and all the teaching and heritage that he had that was anybody else, any other Jew would have loved to have had Paul's background, and he threw it away. He threw it away to follow Christ. He says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that King James says dung. He considers them that low. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. Isn't that what we all want to? So how ought do we feel? How ought we to feel toward Christ? Just like that. So we've talked about Christ's essential glory, how he's inherently lovely, his absolute purity in the face of tremendous temptations. He remained pure. The perfection of his goodness, how he spreads it to us all. He doesn't just pick and choose the people that he likes. He loves everyone. I guess that goes along with the symmetry and perfection of his graces. And all the actions of his life, how he proved out his loveliness. And probably the one that drove all of these, as far as I'm concerned, is in 1 John 4. It says, we love because he first loved us. We love him because he first loved us. If he hadn't first loved us, would he have come to earth? Would he have left heaven? Would he have allowed himself to be tempted like that and had to endure that? Would he have eventually died for us, that perfect lamb without blemish that we talked about this morning? He did all that because he loves us. And this is just a small touch of all of the things that prove out Christ's loveliness. It's a small sample. Okay, if you really wanted to get into it, it'll probably take you the rest of your life. But if you haven't started on the journey, we'd love to help you. Because he first loves you, you can love him. So we'd love to help you as we stand and sing the closing song.